a brochure here. Let me just remind you that admission to sessions is by name tag or ticket only, and if you need to register, you can do so in the East Lobby. There will be a tape also of this, so if you have a question, it would be helpful if you wouldn't mind just stepping up to the microphone here. We're a small room, so that'll make it a little easier to do that. We will have time for questions. Marianne will present for about 30 minutes, and Roger will respond for 10 to 15 minutes, and then we'll have 10 or 15 minutes for questions and answers. Marianne Morgan is married, has four children. She's a member of the Sunstone Foundation Board of Trustees, a former music teacher, and she's gone back to the University of Utah to get a second bachelor's degree, this time in music. Her first one was in English, and that is specifically in violin performance. She enjoys reading and gardening, Mormon scholarship, and traveling. Just got back recently from Budapest, Hungary, and so has a diversity of interests. Roger Lewis, like Marianne, has been a student of A Course in Miracles for many years. In fact, Roger began studying this almost when it came out. Back in 1980, he began and leads a study group down in Provo on A Course in Miracles. He's married, has five boys, and is a physician graduating from the University of Utah Medical School in 1969. We appreciate both of them participating. Marianne?
Thank you. A Course in Miracles is one of the most well-known of the so-called New Age psychology or self-help books currently so popular. It purports to be a channel text from Jesus Christ to an atheistic Jewish psychologist from New York. This paper will not try to justify or explain the incredible claims about the origin of the Course, but simply explore its teachings. First, however, it is interesting to speculate about the current popularity of such non-scientific writing. In our age, where science has been made God, things mystical have often been relegated to the domain of superstition, weakness, and ignorance, certainly not taken seriously by the educated. As the world is perceived as increasingly troubled, however, many are looking beyond science and technology for answers to a myriad of social ills. There has been renewed interest in mysticism, meditation, Eastern religions, holistic medicine, and healing. Non-scientific ideas are being looked at with less reluctance as more and more people buy self-help books, attend actualization retreats, visit non-traditional doctors, and become even more aware that mental and physical health are more closely related to attitude and belief than had been previously imagined. These shifts in attitude may account for why a book such as Marianne Williamson's A Return to Love, Reflections on A Course in Miracles, became the number one best-selling book in America and continues to be among the top 10 best-selling books. A Course in Miracles is a book in three parts. First, a text explaining its principles, which is quite verbose, redundant, and initially difficult to understand. Second, a workbook containing 365 exercises in perception. And third, a manual for teachers, which essentially admonishes the student to teach by example. Time will not permit an exhaustive treatise, but I will focus on five of the many principles in the course and discuss them vis-a-vis traditional Mormon or Christian ideas. Even though the course is Christian in its terminology, some of the Christian terms have different meanings. In a way, the course is a non-traditional approach to Christianity. And the first concept I will discuss is changing the mind. Fundamental to every concept within the course is the principle that behavioral changes in and of themselves are not really lasting unless the mind has truly changed. Since every action is triggered first by the mind, it is at the level of the mind and only there that change need be focused. If the mind has truly changed, behavior will follow automatically. While this seems like common sense, we sometimes act otherwise. Take, for example, losing weight, a problem which sustains a multi-billion dollar industry. Of all the weight lost, it is estimated that over 90% is regained. Those who are truly overweight generally don't overeat because of hunger, just as alcoholics don't drink in excess because they are thirsty. Unless the underlying problems for excessive overeating or drinking are addressed, the problems usually don't go away. What are these underlying reasons which seem to cause us to repeat undesirable behaviors? Can we recognize and change the reasons we sometimes react when in retrospect we wish we'd acted differently? Can we escape our past? A Course in Miracles invites us to make changes in these areas by changing our perspective about them, by changing the premises upon which we act. A radical, but in another sense, simple change of mind is called for. The author of Proverbs understood this when he observed, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Could Jesus also have been telling us that the fundamental changes need to take place in the mind when he said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." The second concept has to do with the dual nature of our minds. The Course teaches that the mind of man has two dimensions, right mind or spiritual mind, and ego. The ego, not the same as Freud's definition of ego, is what we think we are, the reality we have created for ourselves. The creation story shows how man, Adam, gave birth to the ego. Before eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam walked and talked with God, innocent of anything other than his spiritual relationship with God. We Christians generally understand that by eating the fruit, Adam somehow introduced evil into his reality, which hadn't existed when he was with God in the garden. While our tradition has taught us that Satan is the author of evil, the Course teaches that man himself makes this evil or guilt real when he comes to earth with a body separate from God. Further, it reminds us that the Bible tells us that a deep sleep fell upon Adam, and nowhere is there reference to his waking up. This deep sleep is the reality man creates for himself, the ego. It is interesting to note that once the infamous fruit is consumed, Adam feels guilty about his and Eve's nakedness. Nakedness which apparently hadn't been an issue with God until then. The point I'm trying to make is that the problem of no clothes was one Adam invented, not one imposed by God. The Course would say that by his deed, Adam wasn't guilty, but that his ego invented sin and therefore guilt. In contrast to ego mind, which is connected to having a body, the Course teaches that we also have spiritual mind. It is referred to as the right mind, as opposed to the ego, which is the wrong mind, because the ego is our illusion, while the spiritual mind is God's creation. Spiritual mind is part of a vast interconnected life force which includes God. Since God is love, love is the substance of this life force, this spiritual mind. It can be observed in the love of animals for their offspring because they regard them as part of themselves. It is a reality where we feel complete because we are. We have no need to get anything, for being part of God, we already have everything. And conversely, we can give from abundance because we are not diminished by giving. We can live in each holy moment, which is eternal life. This spiritual mind is everyone's legacy, waiting only for our acceptance. Created by God, it is safe, a legacy we are never in danger of losing. It will wait until we are ready to embrace its abundance. Someday we will understand its vast superiority to the ego's view of reality. When we do, whether in this world or the next, we will be in the kingdom of God. The Course says, your ego is never at stake because God did not create it. Your spirit is never at stake because he did. The idea of an interconnected spiritual mind is, I believe, similar to Joseph Smith's idea that before spirits were born of God, they were uncreated intelligences which are co-eternal with God. The main difference is that the Course says this spirituality cannot be destroyed because God created it. Mormon doctrine says intelligences cannot be destroyed because they always have and always will exist, the same as God. The ego, of course, is a psychological term rather than a religious term. Since the course was written by a psychologist, it is not surprising that some mystical ideas are given psychological names. While religion would say that Satan is the author of negative thoughts and behavior, the course speaks of such perceptions as being ego-inspired, invented by us, since they don't come from God. Satan is seen as a metaphor for evil, and evil or good is a matter of judgment. How real is evil? What is its source? Traditional Christianity has always had trouble explaining evil because early Christian fathers said that God created everything. If God created everything, then he must have created evil also, because evil is something. This line of reasoning, making God the creator of evil, is a problem that Christian philosophers have struggled with for centuries. Then in the 19th century, an obscure, uneducated boy makes a claim for the source of evil, which seems more logical. Joseph Smith said that we and God were all once co-eternal intelligences. By free choice, God became the embodiment of good, and Satan became the embodiment of evil. We, too, are free to choose good or evil. This free choice, or as Mormons say, free agency, is central to Mormon doctrine. Christianity, including Mormonism, generally portrays life as a struggle, a fight of good versus evil. By seeing evil as a threatening force, we expend much energy fighting it, trying to control it. Being preoccupied with and fighting evil, we exaggerate its importance in our life. By ignoring it and focusing on God's love, we choose what is a more important reality. In fact, the Course reminds us that God's way is reality and the ultimate power. Why, then, would we, in Don Quixote fashion, battle what can't affect us unless we invite it to affect us? God stands beyond evil, and so can we. And the third concept I would like to discuss is sin. Another example of a non-traditional interpretation of a traditional Christian concept is the interpretation of sin in A Course in Miracles. The Course defines sin simply as separation from God. Our mistakes are just that, mistakes that matter only in terms of making life difficult for ourselves and others. They don't produce some externally imposed punishment. When we decide to change our minds and forgive past offenses rather than living in them, our own and others' mistakes become as non-existent as the illusions we have created about the past, which is exactly what they are. Sometimes we think we are turning to God, mistaking guilt for humility while continuing to live in scarcity, being plagued by shoulds and oughts. If we truly lived in abundance, connected to others and to God, rather than singing, "Because I have been given much, I too must give," we would sing, "Because I have been given much, I want to give." Or more importantly, perhaps we would give without thinking, celebrating our connections to others through joy and love. But most of us insist upon our own ego interpretation that we aren't good enough the way we are, and we must earn God's acceptance by doing rather than by being. We strive for a perfection meaning without mistake, rather than live for a perfection meaning wholeness or a state of being complete. The striving for a perfection of no mistakes only discourages us more because the goal isn't attainable. We can become all wrapped up in ourselves, self-centered, and often irritable about all that we think is required of us, acting like the righteous brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who saw rewards as being finite, an ego perception, rather than infinite, the spiritual perception offered by the Father. True virtue is its own reward. The reason for living a spiritual life is that it brings joy now, not a sacrifice now as an insurance policy for a reward hereafter. The point here is the premise upon which our lives are predicated. Our own puny ego perceptions are illusionary. Being illusions, they aren't God's reality, and they are meaningless. Reality is that our spiritual inheritance is sure. Created by God, it can't be destroyed. We have only to accept and live in its abundance to have it. Until we do, we believe in sin, which is separation from God and our brothers and sisters. Since the separation is only illusion, is only an illusion. Sin, too, is an illusion created by the ego. One doesn't have to be a theologian to recognize this denial of sin as heretical both to Mormonism and to Christianity. This radical assertion causes many to dismiss A Course in Miracles. Most would not have a problem in defining sin as separation from God, which the Course does. The problem is ignoring or walking away from evil as though it didn't exist. While it is true that the Course advocates looking past what seems to be evil, focusing on the love of God for the perpetrator of that evil, it doesn't advocate walking away from or ignoring what seems to be evil. Rather, it calls upon us to join with the Holy Spirit in solving whatever problem exists by connection to and love for the person we are having difficulty with, rather than by making judgments from our ego perspective, judgments which may have more to do with us than the person we are judging. We are asked to trust in the solution given by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. The problem is that most of us don't have a faith in the partnership with the Holy Spirit. With the arrogance of adolescence, we feel that we know what evil is and that we know the correct solutions for the problems we see. There isn't anyone who doesn't know people who know what politicians could do to improve things, and most of us usually all have all sorts of remedies for other people's troubles. Unfortunately, life teaches us that many times when we thought we were right, our hindsight knows differently. Despite being Christian, we ignore the fact that Jesus taught us not to judge. When he did seemingly judge the Sadducees and Pharisees, it makes sense to see his statements as showing that those ecclesiastical officials were living from their ego rather than their spiritual perceptions. When Jesus let himself be taken and crucified, he was the supreme example of passivity. His harshest judgment against those who took him was to acknowledge that they didn't understand. While they sought to destroy the body, thinking to rid themselves of his ideas, they were powerless to take his integrity, his love, because that is God's reality, which can't be destroyed. When Jesus took his body again, he took the same spiritual reality, and this time his disciples learned to tap into it through the Holy Ghost. They had learned from Jesus, but now through the Holy Ghost, they would learn the lessons of love in a more powerful way. The learning was, in part, a change in perception. A Course in Miracles is really a course in perception. The workbook provides exercises in perception. We are told we don't have to understand or even agree with the exercises, only to do them to realize their healing power. Having gone through all of the exercises over a 3-year period, I must say I experienced a miraculous change of heart. I learned things through experience which I don't think are transferable in a cognitive way. It is difficult, if not impossible, to explain fully what changes occurred in me. I believe one has to experience such things to understand. Cognitive and experiential learning may differ from spiritual learning. Although spiritual learning may come from cognitive or experiential sources, we cannot give some of these learned spiritual treasures to another any more than old people can spare us all of our own mistakes by giving us advice. As any parent knows, we must experience certain things by ourselves in order to make them our own. I believe that is why the wise virgins in Jesus' parable didn't share with the foolish virgins. It was impossible for them to transfer certain spiritual knowledge because it couldn't be transferred cognitively. The foolish virgins, just like all of us, have to gain spiritual knowledge for ourselves, and the Course purports to be one of many different ways to find spiritual truth. The fourth concept, forgiveness. The ego believes it can escape guilt in one of two ways, either by repression and denial or by projection. Repressing the notion that our problems have anything to do with our perceptions, we create a reality where life would be fine if only our mother hadn't been so critical, if our spouse weren't so unreasonable, if the conservatives or the liberals weren't so stupid, etc., etc. This reality is based on our ego's perceptions of what has happened to us in our past. We bring those perceptions to the present to create a future in line with the past. Perhaps that is why people are the way they are, and even more so when they get old. A Course in Miracles asks us to change our minds about the past, to forgive and forget. Through the workbook's exercises, we practice confronting all of our perceptions. We realize that almost nothing has an objective nature for us, but that our judgments are subjective. We practice letting go of judgments, forgiving ourselves, our past, and others totally. As in meditation, we try to empty ourselves so that the Holy Spirit can connect us to God. This is difficult to do. The ego has great pride in what it has created, and it doesn't give up its creations easily. Paul observed this when he noted that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. To be able to truly forgive others, we must totally forgive ourselves too. For more often than we'd like to admit, our perception of others' wrongdoing is a projection of our own guilt. Through the exercises in A Course in Miracles, we practice seeing holiness and beauty in every person, including ourselves. Annoying behaviors are not confronted, but ignored and forgotten. All behavior is seen as an act of love or a call for love. And we realize that people can't offend us if we choose not to be offended. Once we see that no offense, there is nothing to forgive. We have ceased to play God by judging what others do or by figuring that we know best how others' problems should be solved. By treating ourselves and others as lovable, holy people, miracles take place. The change is profound because it is from the source of behavior, the mind. We are treating the cause of problems, not their effect. The healing which takes place is salvation. The salve which eliminates past wounds, rather than keeping them festering in self-pity. These utopian views strike many as being far too idealistic. Preaching detachment from and forgiveness for the Adolf Hitlers of the world smacks of naivete at best and stupidity at worst. A provocative question, however, is what social fabric produces such monsters. So-called Christian nations have produced their share of tyrants. In her best-selling book, Revolution from Within, Gloria Steinem maintains that any system which divides rather than unites people usually produces people who subjugate others. She is especially critical of religions which stress hierarchy at the expense of community. Perhaps it isn't our institutions which are failing, but our ability to interpret and to use them in lovable and equitable ways. Christianity should reflect Christ. He taught us first to seek the kingdom of God, and reminded us that the greatest commandments are to love God and our neighbors, then demonstrated with the parable of the Good Samaritan that a neighbor is one whom we are likely to dislike. We're told that we can't expect much spiritual reward if we only love those who love us. Could our greatest healing come from loving our enemies, because in so doing we heal our own guilt which we have projected? The Course maintains that such is the case. The fifth principle, special and holy relationships. There are some wonderful sections in the Course about special relationships versus holy relationships. We learn that falling in love is usually perceiving that another person can fill a void for us. Eventually, that special relationship sours because others cannot meet our needs if we are to grow past dependency. A special relationship, whether one of perceived love or perceived hate, is two sides of the same coin. Our most difficult relationships become our most important ones in terms of healing ourselves. Real intimacy and love can occur only when all of our relationships are healed, because guilt ascribed to others is merely our own guilt projected. It follows, of course, that forgiveness is our salvation. Special relationships are transformed into what the Course calls holy relationships. When we have learned this from experience, the abundance we feel makes the good news of the gospel a profound understatement. In conclusion, some of the concepts in A Course in Miracles which this paper deals with include: 1. Focusing on changing the mind, which is the cause of behaviors, rather than on focusing on changing behaviors themselves, which are the result of what the mind believes. 2. Our minds can choose to operate from one of two premises: the ego, which emphasizes separation from and competition with others because of quantitative resources or blessings we imagine we must earn, or we can choose the spiritual premise, which acknowledges that God has already provided every blessing for us and that by accepting this abundance, we are already whole and complete. The next principle follows logically, which is sin is separation from God and others, a state we believe we exist in because physical reality shows us we're separate. Spiritual reality is that we are connected to others and to God, who is always with us, waiting only for us to acknowledge his presence and to activate a partnership with him through the Holy Spirit. 5. By forgiving all who have offended us and by avoiding the temptation to play God by judging, we can begin to find the salvation which is our healing. Forgiveness is a first step in that it presupposes a judgment of wrong committed against us. In order to see a wrong, we must make a judgment. True forgiveness must move beyond hurt to seeing no sin. And 5, special relationships, whether negative or positive, have to do with someone else either filling our needs or being to blame for our pain. Spiritual growth ultimately depends upon turning these special relationships into holy relationships by realizing that as mature adults, we can't be hurt without our permission. As far as whether or not the Course is entirely compatible with Mormonism, I believe the problem is one of perception and interpretation. Mormonism seems to place strong emphasis on the physical and upon earning salvation, but coming out of a democracy and flourishing at a time when science glorifies the observable, it is to be expected that the literal has been emphasized. The greatest religious problems of our time, however, according to Joseph Campbell, are that we have taken metaphorical and symbolic truths in a literal way. This literal misinterpretation has caused much spiritual poverty. Jesus eschewed the literal when he taught with parables. Even now, in the fullness of times, we are told in the temple that we are to take what we learn symbolically. The fact that many of us haven't or don't doesn't mean that we can't. I am grateful for a church which teaches personal revelation, which teaches that God conspire us specifically and individually. While A Course in Miracles doesn't claim to be the only way to spiritual truth, nor does it claim to be the answer for everyone, I must say that it has opened the windows of my soul, allowing springtime to pour in, coloring the way I view everyone and everything. It continues to be for me A Course in Miracles.
Let me start by asking you how many of you are familiar with A Course in Miracles? How many of you have gone through the workbook? Okay, thank you. I'd like to start off with this response to the comment. By the way, I really like the whole spirit of the paper and the paper itself, and so if my job is to find fault with it, I probably will not do a good job. Although I'm pretty good at finding fault, so as I go along, I'll probably find something. I'd like to start with this notion about metaphors and whether we interpret them in a real way or not. I was in the Army for a number of years, and we were returning at one time to Salt Lake City, and as we drove down the whatever appropriate canyon it was entering into the place, I said, "Home at last! This is Zion." And my son Mike, who is very gifted with words, pondered that for a while, and then he said, "Home means something, Zion means nothing." Well, I think it takes a lot of us a long time before Zion means as much as home. The name Marianne Morgan meant nothing to me until I discovered that it was Marianne Palmer. I grew up in Cedar, as she did, and suddenly it means everything. The name Morgan was a symbol that was metaphysical beyond my understanding until she told me. When I first started studying A Course in Miracles in 1980, it was only a month or two that I decided it was the greatest thing I'd ever found, and I decided to become a Wilford Woodruff for the movement. And I chose as my first victim, James Moss, the late James Moss. And so I set up an appointment with him, and we went up to the Sky Room of the Wilkinson Center. And I brought with me these very books, the official canon of Course in Miracles. I lugged them up there and put them down on the table. And as we ate, I drew out on the napkins there the essential, crucial, essential wonderfulness of this course. James considered it seriously for 15 and a half seconds and declared it of the devil. And told me he worried about my salvation and my soul. I found out that it was ironic, however, that over the next several weeks, he called me and confided in me some extraordinarily sensitive items from his own life, showing that somehow he had continued to have a lot of faith in me. The next person that I tried to make a convert of this was Betsy Hall. I actually bought a copy of the course and sent them to Betsy. I just knew she'd love them. And she tried them out for a couple of weeks and came over and she says, "Roger, in all due respect, I've got enough problems in my life. Is it okay with you if I donate these to the Orem Library?" And to this day, those books remain at the Orem Library in the Roger Lewis, M.D., who has dedicated those books there. They've been read enough or ruined enough that they are now not the holy blue, but a brown. The next person that I chose to send to share this with was Terry Warner, and I bought a copy of the books and sent them anonymously to him, and I've never told him that I was the source of that, and he's never known that I might be the source, so he's never inquired, and I've never heard. I did call him a number of months ago and ask him a question, and he says, "Well, I have a copy of the course, let me read," and we were going to get back and talk about that, which I have not done. The next person that I met with was Don Sorensen, the political philosopher at the Y, and he and I met every Sunday afternoon for 2 hours, and we started to read this course like a philosopher. And when I don't understand something, I plow on, hoping that eventually I'll find something in the future that helps me make sense out of what I didn't understand. But Don would not proceed until he understood what the next sentence was going to mean. And it was taking a long time to get through there. Eventually, we reached a point where Don declared that the course was incompatible with Mormon theology as he understood it. And after two failed attempts to reconcile that effort, we abandoned it. And we persisted in a friendship, but he's declared that this is officially bunk, and so we haven't been able to pursue our studies in that. I mention all of these things because personally, I find that the stroll in the park that has been indicated by Marianne might turn out for some of us to be more of a Jurassic Park. And the reason that I say that is because depending how seriously you take various aspects of theology, you can either Bruce McConkie it or Duff Hanks it. And so let me read a couple of my favorite quotes from the course and then sit down. Well, I'll make one or two remarks. In the manual for teachers, in the part that says introduction at the back it says, "This is not a course in philosophic speculation, nor is it concerned with precise terminology. It is concerned only with atonement, or the correction of perception. The means of atonement is forgiveness. The structure of individual consciousness is essentially irrelevant, because it is a concept representing the original error or the original sin. To study the error itself does not lead to correction. If you are indeed to succeed in overlooking the error, and it is just this process of overlooking at which the course aims." And then this is the point that I wanted to get to. "All terms are potentially controversial, and those who seek controversy will find it. Yet those who seek clarification will find it as well. They must, however, be willing to overlook controversy, recognizing that it is a defense against truth in the form of a delaying maneuver. Theologic considerations as such are necessarily controversial, since they depend on belief and can therefore be accepted or rejected. A universal theology is impossible, but a universal experience is not only possible, but necessary. When the atheistic Jew started to receive this message, this was the first message that she received, and I think that it summarizes very well the whole thing. This is A Course in Miracles. It is a required course. Only the time you take it is voluntary. Free will does not mean that you can establish the curriculum. It means only that you can elect what you want to take at a given time. The course does not aim at teaching the meaning of love, for that is beyond what can be taught. It does aim, however, at removing the blocks to the awareness of love's presence, which is your natural inheritance. The opposite of love is fear, but what is all-encompassing can have no opposite. This course can therefore be summed up very simply in this way. Nothing real can be threatened. Nothing unreal exists. Herein lies the peace of God. My kids loved that so well that they put it up on the bathroom wall, and they used to bring friends in and they say, "Read that and think about it." Nothing real can be threatened. Nothing unreal exists. Herein lies the peace of God. Now, one more quote and then a couple of comments. The Course's version of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our illusions, Father, and help us to accept our true relationship with you, in which there are no illusions and where none can ever enter. Our holiness is yours. What can there be in us that needs forgiveness when yours is perfect? The sleep of forgetfulness is only the unwillingness to remember. Your forgiveness and your love. Let us not wander into temptation, for the temptation of the Son of God is not your will. And let us receive only what you have given, and accept but this into the mind which you created and which you love. Amen. The closest approximation to A Course in Miracles in modern culture is a movie called Groundhog Day. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have already seen Groundhog Day? Okay, that's an assignment to those of you who haven't. Now, those of you who have seen Groundhog Day, I'd like you to put it into this perspective. Here's a quote from the Course that makes all the sense you need out of Groundhog Day. Trials are but lessons that you failed to learn, presented once again. So where you made a faulty choice before, you now can make a better one, and thus escape all pain that what you chose before has brought to you. Well, I think that putting those two notions, Groundhog Day, where a person gets caught in the same day and goes through and through and through until finally it dawns on him that if he starts to learn the lessons that are presented, that life might get better. And so after several thousand trials of it, he does start to get better. Well, the Course, in similar fashion, teaches us that all of our problems have been created, as Dorothy created hers, by imagining them. And that the solution of our problems is not to light up the dark forest or to bring horticulturists to the sulfuric poppy fields or to bring in people to kill witches, but to wake up. The solution to the problems of Oz are awakening, not to deal with the specifics. So just as Dorothy interminably finds yet another problem to try and solve, the only way the problems of Oz can be found is by waking up to the higher reality of where we are, and then you can be home. But Kansas, in that case, is not home, so the metaphor is limited. Thank you. A couple of comments at random, and then I'll stop. Marianne said that the course is verbose and redundant, and it is, and yet it is also beautiful and profound. And I think the reason that it is so verbose is because we are so slow to get on the message, and we have to go around it several times before it dawns on us. You also mentioned that it was written by Helen Schuckman. I don't think that the Course in Miracles was any more written by Helen Schuckman than the Book of Mormon was written by Joseph Smith. I think that they're both inspired works. And it reminds me of my friend Carl Braithwaite when I wrote him once after several years of absence and said, "Carl, are you reading dialogue?" And he wrote back and he says, "I read dialogue and translate it and believe it as translated correctly." Or when translated correctly. Well, it turns out that translating things correctly turn out to be the particular beneficial thing of the hard part of life and the benefit of life. And so my concluding comment is this, that I absolutely love the spirit of your paper and the call for the inviting call for others to join in and find the beauty that's here. And I think that for me too, this is a course in miracles. And I've discovered that miracles are harder to attain than I thought they were going to be. The course is very encouraging in its language, and it makes you believe that any day now you're going to be trans-illuminated into some sufferingless soul that has gone to the mountain and seen the promised land and all of that, and I'm yet trudging along the paths of earth. But I have found that it is a Course in Miracles, and by far and away the most encouraging thing that I've ever found. So I'll stop with that and respond to any questions when it's appropriate.
Thank you, Marianne. Roger. Let's have any questions, and maybe you two could just come on up if you wouldn't mind. And who has a question? Maybe why don't you state your question? We'll repeat it and for the microphone.
Well, I just got to where I was going to say something significant, so I don't need to repeat anything. In trying to harmonize the Course in Miracles with some of Mormon theology and teachings, the Book of Mormon says that there must needs be opposition in all things. I do not read that in the Course of Miracles. I'd like you to respond to that. And then, man by nature is carnal, sensual, and devilish. The Course in Miracles takes a far different position on that. I'd like you to respond to those two things.
Well, I think it has to do with interpretation. As far as man is being carnal, sensual, and devilish, that is a beautiful explanation of the ego. I mean, I just think it's, you know, that's what the ego is. We see things as being finite. If I give you something, then I must have less of it. I had a little boy who had the chicken pox when he was little, and I said, "Boy, I sure hope I can give these to somebody." And I said, "Jeff, why would you say that?" And he said, "Well, I don't want them anymore." And, you know, it's infinite. You can still give and have. And so the ego believes that you can't do that. The ego believes that like bodies, I'm separated from you, and physical reality means that if I give you something, then I don't have it back in return. And by virtue of the fact that we have physical bodies and that we're here on earth, we are carnal, sensual, and devilish if we live out of that sphere of reality. Let's see, in the other opposition in all things, you can, again, it's just a matter of how you interpret things, and I interpret that as being that's what coming to earth means, is to grapple with this physical reality and learning as opposed to the spiritual reality. And so do we live on this physical plane or do we live on a spiritual plane? And most of us have a roller coaster ride, but to me that just is another way of saying when we come to Earth, you know, it doesn't say who is the author, or I guess maybe we could say that it says that Satan is the author, but, you know, couldn't you say that the ego is the author? Just another, you know, I love the statement in the New Testament where Paul says that we see through a glass darkly. We want to make reality be what it is because of what we see through our own eyes. And I don't think spirituality can be understood that way. And that's why you can't talk about it literally. You talk about it in terms of metaphor, and spiritual experiences can't be shared. I mean, I can't give it to you. You have to get it for yourself. And the same, you know, spirituality and physical reality are different, is the way I would say.
Joseph Chilton Pierce once wrote a book called The Crack in the Cosmic Egg, where he explains the notion of perception and our belief systems and such. And in the context of that, I would say that if you imagine that the entire universe, the entire cosmos, was but one little teeny bubble, kind of a small cosmic egg, in order to be in that bubble, you have to oppose the surrounding eternal nature of God. That is, you have to oppose the love and light that is God. You're completely surrounded by God's love, but you maintain yourself in the middle of this sphere, and opposing all things, you maintain yourself in that position. In order to get where God is, you have to relinquish that. You have to relinquish your attachment to the ego and be able to pass through the permeable walls of that little sphere, that you might be one with God in eternity. And so the all things, ultimately, if you read carefully the scriptures, all thing is a term that refers to God's things. That you might bring all things to your remembrance. If you go through the scriptures and take that phrase, all things, it's synonymous with God's things. And I think that while you're in this world, that you are in this world by virtue of opposing God, and that all things are opposed. That's the mechanism by which you stay here, and God encourages us through the Course to let go of that which would oppose God so that we can join with Him. That'd be my response.
Mine will be a somewhat longer question. I'll pose a statement and let you respond. I do this in part because some time ago, Greg had asked me, talked to me about being a respondent here, and somewhere there got to be confusion. I have an eight-page critique of the thing because I came to the conclusion after having it offered to me by friends and a sister and so forth that it was, my first reaction was it was a lot like the Urantia book, many words that were essentially philosophically empty. Then after looking at it and collecting several pages of quotes which would be directly comparable to Mormon theology or even more generally Christian theology, they stood in complete opposition. I'll just read one short statement that summarizes one part. Anyone who's interested in the larger part can look at it, can request it from me later. But what sets this part from other New Age spirituality, which combines pop psychology with mystical religion, is its claim to divinity through, quote, the voice. The claim to the voice and to, quote, the Holy Spirit as source puts this book in the category of revealed religion along with the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And so it must be judged in the same manner. Alas, the prophetic form demands the prophetic test. Any claim to revealed religion must pass muster, as did Abraham, Moses, Peter, Nephi, Joseph Smith, etc. Nothing less will do. Miss Schuckman was the medium through which the voice operated, the one who, quote, received the message and who experienced the, quote, highly symbolic dreams and, quote, strange images which came to constitute the Course. one that relies heavily on the formulaic words of Christianity. Yet she described herself as atheistic and who did not seek in faith and prayer to receive truth. Rather, it seems, just to have happened and to come without preparation of or effort. Now, if this be a new manner of revelation, it violates all prior models as well as the expressed word of God in the sacred Christian texts from which she takes many of her words, which, however, become corrupted in her hands. If Schuckman's experience is true, then the experience and teaching of prophets associated with the Bible and the Book of Mormon are false. How do you reconcile her manner of revelation?
Well, you know, I think whenever you talk about spiritual things or religious things, you can't use science and physical things to define them because they're two separate spheres. And I love the answer that Hugh Nibley gave once when someone was, you know, calling on his, you know, to say, well, what about the historicity of the Book of Mormon? And he said, I don't care if Joseph Smith found it on a bus stop. What I'm interested in is what's in it. And so, as I said at the first of my paper, I'm not going to, you know, for me, if Joseph Smith or other people can receive revelation, I don't know why Helen Schuckman couldn't, but I can't prove it. But for me, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And so I wouldn't try to prove it or to pawn it off on anyone. I'm just saying, if you're interested, do the exercises and see for yourself. I mean, the proof is there for me. It works for me, and it might not work for you, but we're all different. And the course doesn't claim to be the answer for everybody. And, you know, I like what you said when you said it couldn't be right because it didn't come in the same channels that traditional prophets heard things. Well, you know, that's judging God. Who are we to say that God can't do or won't do something in the future or now that he hasn't done in the past? I think that's a fairly arrogant statement.
Unless God himself.
Well, and she says he does. I mean, you know, she maintains it is from him. Well, you know, I think that's one of the biggest differences between Mormonism and, I mean, you know, obviously there are differences. Again, you know, depending on how you see things. She maintains, or the Course in Miracles maintains that there's no time. And I think one of the most logical, beautiful things about Mormonism is that we teach that God exists in space and time. But maybe things are given to us here in a way that we can understand them. I mean, obviously, the Old Testament is not the same as the New Testament. And so instead of isolating and saying, well, this doesn't work or this doesn't work, I think it's helpful to see them in a global picture, and then people say, well, that's a cop-out. You're just, you know. But for me, as we mature spiritually, we have to broaden, not narrow. So, you know, that's something that's ambiguous to me. I can put it on this shelf, you know, because experientially this works for me.
Let's let Roger respond to that if you'd like to.
It would. The best interpreter of the course is Ken Wapnick, and his most thorough history on Helen Schuckman's absence from Felicity tells a little bit about the background, which I think might come closer to your requirements of a prophet in essence than the form that you've pointed out. That is, the content of her relationship with God is more prophetic than the apparent form you would think by looking at her miscreancy. She and her colleague, William Thetford, were most upset about the weakness of modern psychology to bring about practical benefits in the lives of doctors of psychology, and so they anguished and languished over this issue, and in the midst of a conversation in which they said, there's got to be a better way. And they agreed. They looked at each other, said, yes, there's got to be a better way of solving the problems than we're trying, and that it was in that context, which I would offer that you could consider as a sincere prayer, in which they were saying, show us a better way. And then that's the context in which the word started to come. And they immediately looked at each other and said, in essence, this is the better way that we sought. This is the better way that we looked for, failed to find until this was here, and here it is, the answer to our prayer. That makes the greatest sense to me, that they in fact did ask and they did receive. And even though she was uncomfortable about that reception, she nonetheless did it, and she mentioned that she felt that she had agreed some way to this job and that it was uncomfortable for her, and she shrunk from it and would have left, but she felt that she had made a commitment to stick through it, which she did. And even though in some publications it's been represented that she did not study it very well, she just received it, she did in fact study it and she understood it very well.
A quick comment in response to this, a gentleman's response and then a question. One of the great revelations that came, which we're all familiar with, was that of Paul of Tarsus, or Saul, who became Paul of Tarsus. He wasn't looking for a revelation. He wasn't asking God to give him an answer to anything, but he sure got a revelation that turned him around from being an opponent of Christianity to being one of the great disciples and great articulators of Christianity. The question I have is, how can we find out about local groups that are doing the Course in Miracles, where we can break down some of these barriers and fraternize with people that are into this?
Point out that Pauline is out preaching Christ. She denies Christ.
I don't think she denies Christ from my reading of it, but very good question. I'll pay you your $10 afterwards, because that was the one I wanted to ask. As far as, in case anyone wants familiarity with groups, I mentioned the one that Roger leads, along with Tom Davies here in Provo, and you can talk with either of them afterwards. Anyone else aware of any groups presently on a course?
Holiday Library, which is more connected to Course Miracles, but it's not a typical group. Well, it's a good
group. Good. Thanks, Andrea. And that's on Tuesday evenings, right? Okay. At what time? 7:15 Holiday Library, ends at 8:45? Okay. Is that right? Good, good. Please. Oh, is it changed to 7? Okay, great. So there's one group that's available. There's no charge on that, is that right? And there's no charge with Rogers and Tom's either.
Can we get a phone number for these gentlemen so we don't have each?
Roger?
Call them out.
224-3109.
224-3109, okay. Any other groups that anyone knows of?
Or 225-1825.
225-1825. There are resources in the way of books. I see that Marianne and Tom, Roger have brought some here that you may want to look at. Also, Tom Davies does a monthly, is it about monthly, Tom, newsletter called Love Notes that he's brought some copies of here, and also some more in the back. He has two or three different versions of that, but he sends that out as well to those interested, and it's excellent in my opinion. So you're welcome to take one of those. There's no cost for that. I want to thank Marianne and Roger for their excellent presentations and preparation. I'd like to thank each of you who made comments and asked questions as well. Thanks for coming to all of you, and have a good day.